So just in case you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, what we have sort of been hearing along the way about this kingdom is most simply put in Dallas Willard's explanation, where he says God's own kingdom or rule is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is done. It's not something confined to the church gathering. It's not something confined to church community. It is a reality on the earth. Wherever his reign and rule is effective, it is found. It is bigger than the church. Anywhere that his reign and rule is effective. N.T. Wright, in his book, How God Became King, seeks to squash any thought of an escapist view that Jesus came just to make sure we could get to heaven when we die, that really how you live now doesn't matter so much. It's about where, you know, you just need to make sure you're going to get to heaven. He squashes that in his book called How God Became King. And he says, God is the creator and redeemer of the world. And Jesus' launch of the kingdom, God's worldwide sovereignty on earth as it is in heaven, is the central aim of his mission, the thing for which he lived and died and rose again. As we heard at the beginning of this series when Pastor Michael introduced it, it was the thing that, or the subject that Jesus preached on most, taught on most, the thing which backed up all his deeds. His deeds were often seen as a sign of the breaking in of the kingdom. And we understand that it's not yet fully here. We don't yet live in the fullness of the reality, but it has come near. It is here in and through his people and his work on the earth where he reigns and rules. And his call to us is to live in that place under his reign and rule. And one of the challenges for us is that we live in a culture that is very opposite to that. And we are raised and steeped in a culture very opposite to that. So it can be quite a disruption to our little flesh life, because it's called the upside down kingdom for a reason. And the values that we hold get turned upside down, and it can be quite confronting and quite jarring. God designed a way of living for human beings to flourish. The beginning of Genesis talks about it. Man and woman could be with him in perfect harmony together and with him. And there was a flourishing in the garden, which all got disrupted. And I think the heart of his desire in his kingdom come and his will be done on earth in heaven is that we be restored as much as we can this side of glory when he comes again, to live in places of human flourishing where every human flourishes. Not just the elite, not just the wealthy, the educated, the privileged, but every person flourishes. Much of Jesus' teaching in this area was given in the form of parables. And so I'm just going to take a minute to explain the real purpose of a parable, because as I was preparing this, I feel like sometimes if we've been around church a long time and we read the Bible and the Gospels and we read through the parables, it can be really tempting to think, oh yeah, I know this one. Oh yeah, I know that one. We've heard about them in Sunday school, we've heard about them over the years, and they become just a story with a good moral teaching, and oh yeah, I need to be more aware of who really is my neighbour, or oh, I need to be, you know, forgiving. We heard last week about forgiveness, which is such a powerful truth. But they can lose their oomph. In the day they were spoken by Jesus, they were disruptive. They were offensive. They got people's attention, and depending on how they sat would depend on how they then responded and often how they viewed Jesus. They were particularly a way he used to introduce the idea and to teach on the kingdom of heaven. Often, as Michael mentioned again, he will start with the kingdom of heaven is like, and then use this strange little story which we call a parable. Josh Porter from the Bible Project describes them this way. They were important ways that Jesus communicated how he was bringing the kingdom of God. They weren't aimed at the religious elite, those well-versed in Torah, but for those who had an ear to hear and a heart that was open to receive, it was a way of hearing about what life would be like under the reign and rule of Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to simply tell his audience something and end there. He wants to know and be known what he's like, how he talks, and why. He wants his audience to do more than listen and think. He wants them to imagine and feel, to be challenged and provoked. Jesus wants to speak truth to the deepest level of the soul. So the things he tends to teach in the parables are not things where you can just change your way of thinking and follow it. They are things that require a heart shift, not a moral to inform people on how to live a good life, but a story to reveal a truth about the kingdom and the king. So we're going to read today's parable in a moment, but I want you to, as we read it this time, it is quite a familiar one. I want you to just take a risk and activate your imagination. Think about the fact that you're there amongst the crowd. You might be one of the Pharisees. You might be one of the poor people. You might be one of the more wealthy people. You might be one of the educated. You might not. You might be a disciple who's trying to figure out what the heck he's on about. But just hear it with fresh ears from that time. We're reading from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. Now I wonder if you took off your Christianese hat and your Sunday school hat that knows the right answer, and I said, what does that provoke in you? What your thought would be, and I'm not going to ask you to say. I know what mine is and I'll tell you later. But hold it in mind as we have a closer look at the story, and don't rush too quickly to what you know is the Christianese response. We're going to look back at what's been happening in the chapter before, because there's a reason Jesus tells this particular parable at this particular moment in time. Matthew chapter 19, verse 30 ends with, "But many who are last will be first, and the first will be last." So the story is bookended with that same phrase, last first, first last, upside down kingdom. So what was happening in chapter 19 that led, and I'm not going to go into all the detail because we've, you know, it's school holidays, we've got the kids in, need to be fair, but I encourage you to read it yourself when you get home, because there is quite a few different insights into what's going on. The latter part of it, there's the little interaction which some of you will be familiar with, where the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "I do this, I do that, what more do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus goes through a few things and finishes with the punchline of, "Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And he walks away saddened because he can't do it. And the disciples kind of are jarred by that, because in the culture of their day, the wealthy were the in crowd. They were the ones that were guaranteed a seat. And now that's been turned upside down. So they say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says that, you know, confusing little line about it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. So he makes his point very clearly. But he goes on to say, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the sad part about the rich young man's story is that he walked away too soon. He wasn't there to hear that bit. He'd gone. He'd got offended and walked off. So the disciples, meanwhile, have pricked up their ears when Jesus has said, well, it's not about wealth that gets you in. And Peter, who you have to love because he's the guy that says what everyone else is in the room and thinking but isn't game to say, comes out and says to Jesus, well, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. What are we? What will then will there be for us? And in Matthew 19:27, can we just go back? Did I have? Oh, yeah, no, you're right. You're good. Just on to the next one. We've got, truly I tell you, Jesus says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have followed me, who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So I imagine that they might have perhaps missed the bit about the first, last and the last first, because they would have been pretty excited about getting 100 times more and the thrones and all the things that you hope you're going to get. So then Jesus goes on to tell the story. So what is he doing? Is he contradicting himself, or is there something deeper going on that he is trying to convey about this kingdom that is nothing like the kingdoms of this world, where power and money are the thing? So he goes straight from that, but many who are first will be last and many who are last will be first, to for the kingdom of heaven is like, and then goes into this story that we've just heard about the landowner. So we'll just look more closely at the parable, and we've mentioned the different types of people that might have been standing around listening. In the story, we have a landowner, and he would have gone in that day, the landowners would have gone to the market square in the local place to look for their labourers. He would have gone bright and early and taken who he needed for the day. And for the most part, that would generally have been it. He would have known what his needs were going to be, and that would have been the end of it. The labourers, there were those taken at the start of the day. And in this story, there are then some who are taken at 9, then more at 12, more at 3, and then more at 5. 5 different bunches. And then there's a manager. He plays a very small role in the parable. He's not even really seen until the end of the day, and then he's only there to hand out the pay. We're not told why the landowner goes back all that time, why he didn't just get them all at the start of day. It would have been hot. He would have had other things he could have been doing. He didn't send his manager. He went himself. Perhaps he was a man of compassion. Perhaps we see in him the heart of the Father, who has a heart of compassion to go after more, to go out and wander and look and see. He maybe didn't need any more workers. Maybe he did. But he went looking, because in those days, the ones that were there in that place looking for work were worse off than servants and slaves, because at least they were included in the household and fed. For the ones there looking for work, waiting, that were day labourers, they had no guarantee. There was no Centrelink. There was no safety net. There was nowhere. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. Their families didn't eat. So their only hope was that someone would have mercy. The landowner goes back not just once, but 4 times, and takes more each time. And interesting to note that the labourers themselves were standing when he went back. They weren't lolling under a tree. They were waiting, almost with a sense of, I don't know, was it desperation? Was it expectation? Who knows? But they were looking. They were needing work, so they were ever hopeful. And then it's the end of the day, and it's the climax of the story, and it's payday. And interestingly, the last get to go first. You would think if you were trying to avoid any confrontation, You would feed the ones that went at the that pay the ones that got there at the start of the day, had done the day's work. In my logical mind, you would have called them, given them their pay, sent them off. They would have been happy. That was their agreed sum. And then you could have gone through and paid whatever you wanted to the ones that were coming afterwards. And nobody need ever know. You could have said to the last lot, look, this is just between you and me. I want you to be able to feed your family. Off you go. But no, he's quite clear in telling the story that the manager is to start with the last first. And they get paid the same as the others. Right down to the first workers who then grumble. I think at this point in the story, the people in the crowd would have been responding in different ways. The poor people would have been thinking, yes, where do you find one like that? The disciples might have been thinking, what on earth? The Pharisees were probably getting increasingly testy. Who knows? It's interesting to think what they might have been feeling. We certainly hear what the labourers were thinking. They grumble against and to the landowner. But listen to his answer. I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? The New King James translate this verse saying, instead of the, or are you envious because I'm generous, it said, is your eye evil because I am good? And I think that's, initially when I read it, I thought, oh, I don't like that very much. I prefer the envious and the, but when I looked, thought about it, in Hebrew times and in biblical times, the eye was like the window to the soul. It was the way you could see to the heart. And I think the way we see is what Jesus is highlighting in this story with that phrase, because we don't see like he sees. We see I'm ripped off. He sees compassion and mercy, and if these guys don't get to do a day's work or even an hour's work and take something home, not only have they lost their dignity, but they don't eat and their family don't eat. The actual word that has been translated in the NIV as envious is actually not what we imagine as envious. It's more a sort of like an idea of being malicious or in line with things that are against the essential character and righteousness of God. And likewise, the generous is actually more a word that can otherwise be translated good and is more like in the righteousness and compassion of God. So it's really whose lens are you seeing through? Whose eye are you seeing with, your own or God's, is really what is at the centre of that. Is it self on the throne and our flesh life, or is it the righteousness and compassion and nature of our God? Dallas Willard points out that the landowner was in fact acting justly. He wasn't being unjust at all. He was completely just to those workers that he had an arrangement with. They were not in any way ripped off. He was just going above and beyond and disrupting their sense of justice in the meantime. And he goes on to say, in a book that's come out, I think since his death, called The Scandal of the Kingdom. In God's kingdom, justice without love will never do justice to justice. Love and mercy permeate the kingdom, which means that mercy is then naturally taken care of. The workers who didn't get taken till the last hour had hungry babies at home. They received the sort of justice only found in God's kingdom. So the question that it begs for you and for I is, whose kingdom do we want to live in? Do we want to live in our own kingdom, which is founded on what I think's right, what I think's good? And I'm coming to learn that actually the Lord doesn't always think a lot of my opinions, especially when they're related to what I think about how other people live. He actually isn't so concerned about what I think. He's more concerned about me understanding what he thinks and understanding that actually it might disrupt my niceties, but his kingdom is filled with things that we all want to be beneficiaries of. Who doesn't need mercy? Who doesn't need love? Who doesn't need hope and grace and peace? The parable ends abruptly. We don't get to hear what happens in that instance. Interestingly, just if you read on to the end of chapter 20, from there they head to Jerusalem and Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to the cross. So this is a significant moment in time, and this is the story he's sharing with them. The genius of parables is that they invite the hearer to wrestle and to ponder and to think outside just what is given. There are no pat answers. We love pat answers. It gives us control and certainty, and we know what we're doing, and we can plan, and we can order our life to fit within the boxes. God is not interested in our boxes and our pat answers. He's interested in our trusting him, in our loving him, in our surrender to him and his way, in our acceptance of him and his ways. And it's not always easy to accept his ways. They can confront us and challenge us. And we can think, why is that person getting all that? That's not fair. Why not? Why not them? It's not an easy, they're not easy things. I'm not in any way wanting to suggest they're easy, and we know there is only one way any of us can do it. And that's by saying, help Jesus. Fortunately, he has gone ahead. George Ladd, who was a prominent New Testament theologian in the earlier part of the 20th century, said this, just to help to clarify it. While Jesus appeals to reward, he never uses the ethic of merit, because there are places in the Gospels where Jesus does talk about the rewards. But he says, faithfulness must never be exercised with a view to reward. The reward itself is utterly of grace. And any of you who have had to lay something down for the Lord will know that there are rewards that come, but they are not the rewards that this world sees as rewards. They are a deeper knowing of him. They are a greater trust in him. They are a greater revelation of him. They are a greater freedom within. They are not things that can be measured by this world's standards. It's not necessarily the swelling of your bank account or the answer to prayer that you were looking for. But you will come through it or may have to dwell in it, feeling the richer. And that's the only word I can think of to describe it. There is a richness that comes through that. So our culture really is all about merit and earning, isn't it? About getting what you deserve. You know, what you do is what you end up with. If you work hard, you get the rewards, all the rest of it. But for some people, it doesn't work out that way. Some people don't have those advantages to begin with. Some people struggle all their life against obstacles, and they do their very utmost that they can with the grace they now have. At the end of the day, the kingdom is grace and love and righteousness. It operates by values that have Jesus at the centre, his way and his will. So how does our heart react? Our mind knows it's true. Well, I confess, when I read that story preparing for this the first time, I just thought, it's outrageous, really. It is so grossly unfair. I just thought, that is not fair. That was my instinctive, natural, unfiltered response. I would have been as grumpy and annoyed as them. And then I very quickly moved to the Christianese. Oh, that's obviously not what Jesus is wanting and saying, and not what I should be thinking and feeling. But you know, the Lord showed me those times in my life and those people around me where I think, yep, and look a different way. And I hate the fact that that's the case, but that's the honest truth. And one of the things that the Lord keeps saying to me is just be honest. Don't pretend. We need to be honest with ourselves and him. Why don't they do it this way? Their life would be so much easier if they could just get the memo. Why have I got the grace to be able to do that and they haven't? That's not for me to know. As I said before, when we think about how on earth there's that verse 26 in Matthew 19, and it's going to come up on the screen in the NIV, but also the Message, because I love the clarity of the Message. Jesus looked at them, the disciples, and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And the Message says, Jesus looked at them and said, "No chance at all if you think you can pull it off yourself." And that is the key. If you think you can pull off the Christian life in your own strength, by your own efforts and your own good intentions, you haven't got a chance, to be honest, of changing those kind of very core bits of your heart. You can pull off a good moral lifestyle, absolutely. I pulled that off for a long time. But that changing of the heart at the very core of who we are, not a dog's chance. Thankfully, Peterson goes on to say, every chance in the world if you trust God in it. This is why the gospel is good news. This is why Jesus died and gave us his righteousness for our unrighteousness. As we die our death, he raises us to his life and he fills us with his Spirit, and we're able to be transformed into his likeness. And it doesn't all happen at once. We know that. If you've been around longer than 5 minutes, you know that. It's that the rest of our lifetime is spent being shaped and formed into the image of Christ. But he does some pretty hefty work pretty quickly, and he can do pretty amazing changes that many of you will have experienced. The Sermon on the Mount, as it's known, is found in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, and it's one of those sections of scripture that often we skip through pretty quickly because surely he can't be serious, because we think it's how we're meant to go and live. And it's really, you know, some of the writers of the last 20 and 30 years have really brought the kingdom of heaven teaching to the fore in a way that is profound and significant for what God is doing on the earth. And one of the things that Willard himself in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, made really clear is it's not a how-to manual of how to live the Christian life. It is a description of how life is when we live in the kingdom. It's a very different way of looking and seeing it. As we seek first the kingdom, as Jesus says in chapter 6, instead of being anxious about everything, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right relatedness to him and to the world around us, all these things will be added unto you. It's not gained by trying harder to obey a good moral code. And then it gets earthed in our everyday lives, our living, breathing, walking around lives. It's not pie in the sky for some future time. It starts when you wake up in the morning and you get out of bed. Who's reigning and ruling? You walk out your bedroom door. You know, I used to have young adults back in the day who would bemoan the fact that their parents, and rightly so, you know, they were concerned their parents didn't know Jesus and they were very suspicious of them coming to church and stuff. And, you know, they would want to be going off and doing great things for God. And I used to say to them, the minute you step foot outside your bedroom, you are Christ's ambassador to your parents. How you live in the home, how you relate to your parents, how you treat them is probably, might be the closest thing they get to seeing Jesus. And it's not meant to be being a goody-goody or anything. It's just as you live in him, salt and light. You know, Brian talked about where Jesus is, there is light. If you're caring for small children in the home, the kingdom of heaven is there. And how you live and how you do that part of your life is no less glorifying to God and no less heroic and no less amazing than someone who goes off and challenges systemic injustice and in dark places in the world. The kingdom comes here where we are earthed in our everyday reality when we move in and through it under the reign and rule of Jesus and living as he would empower and call us to live. It is that simple and it is that hard. And as we do, mountains shift because people come to see Jesus' life embodied. Now, there have been stories in years gone by of revivals where big things happen. And I thought about looking for stories to tell you about those, but, you know, I felt like the Lord said, no, this is earthed in your daily reality. Where you go to work, his kingdom come, his will be done. What would he be saying to you about what that looks like? How would he want you to handle that person? If you're a business owner, is there someone he would want you to employ who nobody else might give a chance, but you can, you know, raise into the kind of worker? How do you treat your colleagues? How do you look at people when you go to the shops? You know, it occurred to me this morning that, and I had no intention of saying it, but I feel like I need to. We didn't do everything right with our children, believe me. We have four beautiful sons who are all adults who I love dearly and I'm so proud of. And they are good men, as nobody is good. I know the Bible says that. But you know what I mean? They live a life that is good and we did so much wrong. But one of the things I'm proudest of in them, and it didn't just come through Jeff and I, it also came through both our parents, probably in particular my father, but was a value for the dignity of every human life. That every person matters. Nobody is beneath the value of God. Every person. I don't care if they're sitting in the ditch and looking like they've got no tomorrow. They are valued by God. And I'm so blessed to know that my sons have got that. Even, you know, two of them aren't walking with the Lord. They wouldn't see Jesus as King. But they hold that value in their lives and you see it in the way they live. And so that matters. People see that. One of them in particular is in a workplace where he gets the opportunity to live it. And people notice. And he has favour. He doesn't realise why. Well, we tell him from time to time. But it's a bit like duck off a water off a duck's back. But that's okay. The Lord hasn't finished with him. And he uses him, whether he speaks the name of Jesus or not. He uses him. So it's not some religious extravaganza. It is just going in his name, filled with his spirit under his reign and rule, and living the everyday life he's given you to live, not hankering for some pie in the sky life that someone else has got, but accepting and being thankful for yours. And there are times if you've got kids where it seems overwhelming and mundane and boring and tedious and repetitious and help me now, it's like Groundhog Day. But still, the kingdom is there if Jesus is King. And he is at work and he is doing things in their lives that by the process of multiplication take you into two little walking, talking things who hopefully grow up to be people that won't get it all right, that don't do things, but will know that every person matters to God. It's not just coming to church, not just going to small group, not just going to a prayer meeting. It's all of life. We don't have little compartments. All of life. We're called to live under the reign and rule of the King. And what this story tells me is that he is full of grace, generosity, compassion, and able to care for all in a way that benefits the whole community. And I am no less well off because of it. In fact, I'll benefit if everybody has enough because they won't need to steal. If everybody feels seen and known and valued, I don't think there'd be so much violence because people wouldn't have to try and get what they want by whatever means they can. There wouldn't be so much substance abuse and addiction if there was a peace and a righteousness and a joy that accompanies the way of the kingdom. So, what do we do with all that? It occurred to me this morning that the manager gets very little time in the story. And I kind of suddenly occurred to me that maybe I'm a bit like a manager and maybe you're a bit like, you know, the manager. You know, we could see that God, Jesus, is the landowner. The people are all the people, you know, maybe working. The manager doesn't seem to have to think about a lot or plan a lot or do a lot. He just has to do all he does in the story that we're told he does is to obey what the master said. Pay them this way and pay them this much. There's no record of argument or anything else. He just does it. I wondered, did he think maybe we should call the security because this could end really badly, you know, is there going to be a riot? He just does what the master said and I thought, maybe we just need to do what the master says. Maybe we don't need to overthink it and overcomplicate it. We just need to tune into him. Do what he says. see what happens. Sometimes we might get it wrong. That's okay. He's very gracious, trust me. I get it wrong regularly. My husband will tell you. But he's very gracious, far more than my husband, and very kind. He's getting increasingly gracious. This is actually, having said that and been a bit mean, I will just say, if ever you wanted encouragement in the sanctifying work of the Lord over a life, come and talk to me or Jeff, because we will both bear witness to the way we've seen God shape each other. The man that I'm married to today is very different in lots of wonderful ways to the man that I married. And, you know, he's got a few more years to work on the rest. But but it is, you know, it is the glory of God. It's a life transformed. He is so much more gracious than he used to be. So, you know, it's not about him. But, you know, just to say it's real, it's true, it works. It's not pie in the sky. It's walked out in everyday life. And I better stop there because I was trying to be short today for the kids and my husband's going to tell me exactly how many minutes I spoke for later. And I'm going to think, I tried so hard. I actually cut out two whole pages. Anyway, I wanted to close with a few verses from Psalm 85. And then also just ask a question, because one of the things we know about Jesus' life on earth was he offended people, didn't he? He regularly offended people. And you come across people yourself in your life who fairly regularly get offended by God. And often the church is actually full of people who've been offended by God one way or another. Now, some have moved through that offence, some have not. And I just felt like the Lord wanted to say this morning that if you're someone who has been offended by God and still feels a bit stuck in that offence, or I don't want to give anybody any formulas or anything, but I just feel like his heart is he wants to heal that breach. And all I feel to say really is, if that's you, and if there is any remnant even or residue, just keep turning towards him and not away from him. And if there are parts of your heart that you've put a little wall around, where you're just keeping a little bit there for when you feel angsty, just let him have it. Because it is, in our humanity, it is easy to be offended with God, because he doesn't always dance to our strings. But we sang about, you know, his faithfulness, his goodness, his compassion, his love. So I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying don't wrestle with him. Don't have long and honest conversations with him about it. Do all of that. Just keep turning toward him and not away from him. Because when you turn away from him, it just puts a bit of a brick in a wall. Turn toward him and he can handle all of it. He can handle all your anger, all your disappointment, all your frustration, all your angst. But he wants you to know that his face is still turned towards you and looking him in the eye. I'm just going to read these verses from Psalm 85 to finish, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing our final song. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and will make a path for his steps. Oh, Father God, we thank you that steadfast love and faithfulness are who you are. Mercy, compassion, all-knowing, and you hold all things in your hands. And we just come to you this morning and we ask that you will reveal to our hearts what each one of us need to know. And Lord, that you will teach us how to wrestle with you on the things that we don't understand and that we don't get. Holy Spirit, will you come and heal any areas of woundedness or offence? Would you be merciful to us, Lord, so that we can open up our whole selves to you? So that we can be those who have an eye to see as you see and what you see, and hearts that are filled with your mercy, your compassion, your love, your way of seeing and doing justly. Minister to us, Lord, by your Spirit, not just in these moments and the rest of our time, but through the week as we do ponder these things with you. And we ask it all in your name, Jesus. Amen.